Our Father and our God, we are joyful to be in the house of the Lord this evening, to be in fellowship with one another, grateful that you, as the Holy God, the Lamb of God, have called us to praise and worship you. And now we ask, Lord, that even as you have spoken to us by your word, you'll continue to speak by your preacher, that you will use even me, Lord, to help and encourage your people as we serve you, as we live this life in the hope of the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we have a rather somber passage and a somber theme to think about. It's the last enemy that we will face. And whether we're black, white, young, or old, we can one day anticipate facing the enemy of death. The Bible talks honestly about death, and I think perhaps this passage would make us consider it seriously. And first of all, I wanted us to think about its reality. It is a fixed event. For you and for me. In America, they talk about the certainty of death and taxes. I don't know whether that's true in your homeland, but death is certainly a certainty in every homeland. We see it in verses 1 through 3, this man named Lazarus with his sisters. It's the first time in the Gospel of John we meet them, but probably the readers of the Gospel were familiar with them. They were beloved friends of Jesus. And I think Martha and Mary are surprised. How could somebody who knows Jesus get sick? I remember when I was a pastor, a woman popped into my office and never saw her before, and she simply said, "I'm just here to tell you, I'm never going to die." And I thought, wow, great, good for you. And then she turned around and left. And that was about 20 years ago, and I don't know whether she's died, but for her, she didn't think it was going to happen. I know some of us come from churches where you're not allowed to use negative words. You don't talk about sickness. You can't talk about death. You can't talk about problems, because perhaps when you talk about them, you might make them happen. But whether you talk about them or not, it's a reality. It's fixed. Man, says Job, is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Even Jesus in the last chapter said, in this world you will have trouble. Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in England, said, men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from sickness, pain, and death. In fact, I think it's because of these things that Jesus came into the world. There's also a falsehood. The falsehood is thinking, yeah, I know, everybody's going to die, but not me, not people I know. And I wonder if that was going on in verses 11 and 14 when the sisters said, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go wake him up. And they're saying, yeah, that's good. Good, he needs to be woken. You know, they were misunderstanding. I had a friend who was a pastor. His son suddenly died. He was about 18 years old and was a complete shock to all of us. And he heard what he thought was a word from God that his son would rise from the dead. And he called the members of the church together, and they literally prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for 5 or 6 days until finally the health department came to his home and literally dragged the body out because it was a threat to the community. Well, his church closed, his faith was shaken, and the whole town is still kind of confused about what happened. I think it's a spiritual deception to think that we will not die, because we will. It's a reality. I know a man recently who was a financial advisor. He told many people, get your house in order, get your will made. Well, last year he died. Sure enough, he didn't have a will. And you know, in our country, the government takes most of what you got if you don't have a will. Everybody else is going to die, but not us. Jesus tells of a man who's more interested in his investments than he is in his eternity. He says, you've got plenty of good things laid out for many years. Take life easy. Drink and be merry. But God said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? There's also that element of finality. Verse 39, when they talk about removing the stone, she goes, are you kidding? It's going to stink. He's gone. He's not coming back. He's annihilated. That's it. Death is an enemy that can't be defeated. That is the common thought. But what Jesus is saying here is that death is not the end. In fact, in many ways, death is the beginning. The writer of the Hebrews says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. So death, you see, is the beginning of eternity for either heaven or hell. And that's why there is a fear of death, because we realize it's not the end. It's the doorway that we go through, and not knowing what's on the other side is certainly a cause for anxiety. Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I think he captures the feeling of many of us. It's a weapon in the devil's hand. Hebrews again says, him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. But I think the text is showing us that it's Jesus who is the person that can set us free. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he announces himself in glory, the firstborn from the dead, the living one. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. You know, they haven't even given me the keys for the Sijiao Hotel yet. We've been here 3 years. I guess I'm not very important. Because when you have the keys for something, you really have control over it. And Jesus could say he has the keys of death, because he rules over it. That's why the greatest I am statement, I think, is in our text tonight. I am, says Jesus, the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Like David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, the sheep are not afraid of death because they know their shepherd has taken it for them. And so I would also say that death is fleeting, meaning temporary. In fact, you really can't measure it in time. It's so quick because you go through a doorway. In Paul's letter to Corinthians, he says, we're confident, I say, I'd prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And I think the Bible teaches there's an immediacy about that. Remember, the thief next to him upon the cross says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. When Winston Churchill died, the funeral was in St. Paul's Cathedral, and there high up near the dome was a military man playing the bugle Taps. And Taps, of course, is the end of the day. But just as soon as he finished playing Taps, he immediately began playing Reveille, which means the beginning of a new day. And I believe just as surely as the day has ended, so in Jesus Christ immediately has the new day begun. And so this life ends, but the next life begins. And that's why verse 14 is that rather strange word, I am glad he died. That wouldn't make a lot of friends at a lot of funerals if you show up and say, well, I'm just so glad to see he's dead. But that's what Jesus is basically saying. He's glad because he's passing from that sleep into something good. You see, when you fall asleep, you wake up to keep going. This afternoon, I took a nap. I had to wake up to come here tonight. So falling asleep means there's something coming next that you're going to get up and do. The psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Or in the Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they'll rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. So the dead and their deeds are going somewhere, says the Bible. So what about the reactions to death? Well, look at our text. For the Jews, they came to bring comfort. It's rather strange in this passage, verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. As you read the Gospel of John, as we've gone through together, most of the time, the word Jew is not a very flattering word. But you need to understand, John is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. The early Christians were Jews, so they're not being anti-Semitic. If you're a South American, I don't know if we have some tonight, but if you're from South America, I'll bet a lot of you call guys from my country the Yankees. But if you go to the southern part of the United States and you say, hey, where's all the Yankees? People in the southern U.S. would say, well, they're up there in the north somewhere. And if you went to the north and said, where are the Yankees? They would say, well, they're in Bronx. They play in Yankee Stadium. So it seems that the term kind of narrows in as John defines it more and more. And basically what he is saying are those religious leaders who are not following Jesus. He's not giving an indictment against the whole ethnic or religious group, but what John is basically doing is he's anti-unbelief. He's anti-Jesus rejection, whether it's Jew or Gentile, because he is the only gate. Verse 31, when the Jews who had been with Mary in their house comforting her, then Jews who had come along also with her were weeping. So we see their heart here. Even verse 45, just in the next passage, says, they put their faith in him. For the sisters, death meant confusion. And I think they ask some questions that you and I perhaps ask, or some wonder at least. Verse 20, Martha hears that Jesus was coming. She went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where you been? Hello? You heard he was sick. You didn't come. Aren't those questions you've asked at the loss of your loved ones? Where were you? And it seems the characteristic of the rushing Martha and the reflective Mary is true even in this text. And so where was Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's not really much of a friend. He's not really much of a good shepherd. If our brother dies and he was living for you, where were you? Those are real thoughts that people have. And now, verse 32, it's been 4 days. And in the Jewish thinking, the 4 days are symbolic in the sense that the spirit would kind of hover around the body for 3 days just to make sure it's dead, I guess. But by the fourth day, he's out of here. So if you'd have come maybe a little bit earlier, something, maybe some hocus pocus could have worked. But now, hey, this is hopeless. It's 4 days. He's toast already. But Jesus shows up 4 days later. And the bottom line is what he's showing here, he's not a man. He's not accountable to Jewish legends and Jewish traditions or human abilities. One commentator says had he been only human, he would have hurried to the bedside of Lazarus to give what he could of aid and comfort, knowing, however, that he was the resurrection and the life. It was just as easy to raise the dead as to cure the sick, and far more necessary to his purpose to fix faith in the souls of his sisters and his disciples. So Jesus doesn't need our excuses of why he is here or there. He's an on-time God. I thought about that. We've just been in the U.S., and one of the driving customs over there is when you hear the siren of an ambulance, everybody gets out of the way and that ambulance goes full speed all the way to the hospital. But I've watched so many ambulances here stuck in traffic, nobody moves. I thought, man, I hope I die in America. But either way, he's an on-time God. And you see, Jesus says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees the world's light. For Thomas, death, I think I've got too many D's here, that should be C, but Thomas meant commitment. Notice that Jerusalem for Jesus meant death. We see it through John, chapter 5, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Chapter 7, why are you trying to kill me? Chapter 7 again, the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Chapter 8, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're already trying to kill me because you have no room for my word. Chapter 8, Jesus says, you're determined to kill me. All these references are in Jerusalem. And that's why when Jesus says to the disciples, hey, let's go to Jerusalem, it didn't seem like the most happy, clappy place they could have gone. But Thomas is a great person of faith. He says, verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. Sometimes we hear doubting Thomas, and indeed he is wondering what's happening in chapter 20. But I think here we see a Thomas devoted to go to death for Jesus. Carson says, Thomas reflects not doubt, but raw devotion and courage. Even though it was courage shot through with misunderstanding, his words have become a clarion call to would-be disciples after the resurrection to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. Some people think Thomas went all the way to India preaching this gospel of Jesus. But for Jesus, this is consternation. In other words, he's raging mad and overwhelmingly sad. And you see in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And Jesus wept. And there's a strong word there describing this kind of outrage or indignation. It's almost like the word for snorting like a horse, which is, by the way, I've heard some of you laugh like that. That snorting, that rage of Jesus, that intensity of emotion. And basically what he's saying is death makes him mad. Death enrages Jesus. It's an enemy to Jesus. And I think we need to remember the horror of it, as he would a couple of weeks later be in Gethsemane thinking about his own death. He would sweat drops of blood in anticipation of that horror of death. You see, it's the main event. It's why he came. The reason, says John, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So it's not normal, it's not peaceful, it's not meaningful, it's not natural. You know, many times in my homeland when people go to funerals, that's the kind of thing you say, oh, look at him, he's just so peaceful. He just has a happy smile on his face, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He's dead. It's a tragedy. It's a terror. His life has been snuffed away. It'll never be given back, upon earth at least. It's a horrible thing. Jesus, says one commentator, displays all the disgust of the Creator whose good creation has been marred and scarred by the presence of an evil intrusion. Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so that's why, verse 35, Jesus wept. And that showed his love. Paradoxically, isn't it? The one who will command an end to all death is the one who cries in the face of death here and now. Thirdly and finally, the resurrection from death. And for some of us tonight, and I think for Martha, it was sort of a platitude. Yeah, I know. You're going to tell me now we resurrect, right? Heard that. I know. Been to church for a long time. Martha says, I know. God will give you what you ask. And he says, your brother will rise again. And she goes, yeah, I know. I'll see him rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's sort of like the songs we sing sometimes, isn't it? You know the words, you memorize. Yeah, I know. He's amazing. He's the Lamb of God. Yeah, I know. Over and over, been there, done that. But it's lost its power. It's lost its reality. It just becomes a platitude. It's sort of a fog of unbelief that comes in that we can't really embrace it. Paul describes people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. But what we should understand is that in that resurrection, a purchase has been made. And I'm just going to steal whoever preaches next week a couple of verses from the high priest here. Because Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, explained the death of Jesus. Not by his own accord, but by God's inspiration, this man who didn't believe in Jesus put it so clearly that he would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so what the priest is saying, I'm sure moved by God, is that this death is going to do something. This death is going to change them. The death of Jesus will make for an unstoppable attraction for people to find and to follow him. And look at us tonight, 2,000 years later, in the middle of China. It's still an unstoppable attraction. The magnetic attraction of Jesus who died and rose from the dead still continues. And so we see that it's a purchase and it's proven. And the proof, of course, is the resurrection. It's typified in Lazarus' resuscitation. He wasn't really resurrected because he was going to die again. But Jesus declares that he is the resurrection by his word, verse 25. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he again echoes what he had said in chapter 5. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Easy to say, but harder to do, but he does it. And again, not only the word, but the deed. And the deed, of course, in our chapter is seen in Lazarus with that call. Lazarus, verse 43, come out. And he comes out wearing the very grave cloths of the typical Jewish ceremony. Many preachers have said if he didn't say Lazarus, the whole dead would have risen. And that's possibly true, the power of his word. But Jesus, for Lazarus, it was just a temporary. He was going to die again. Some ways he might have thought, really? I died, not going to die again. But he died with greater understanding, I'm sure. But look, for Jesus, it's not just a resuscitation. Peter declares it's a resurrection. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. The power, says the writer to the Hebrews, of an indestructible life. Or Paul, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if that be true, my friends, we should tell people. If that be true, we should make this known. Your friends, your teachers, your colleagues, your workmates need to know how to live forever, because they're all going to die. And that's why Paul was a preacher of this great news. This grace, he says to Timothy, has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He's destroyed death. Who could say that except Jesus, who's risen from death? And so the theme, I think, of chapter 11 is the glory of God, the glory of someone who could destroy death. Verse 4, the sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so to experience the grace of God, you need to see the glory of God. And you'll see the glory when you see Jesus, who's glorious. And one more P, let me pry a little bit. Let me use verse 26 and meddle in your life. Do you believe this? Isn't it interesting when he tells Martha, you know, there is the resurrection, and for her it's just a platitude, but he goes one step further. Do you believe it? Now, I'm simply asking you, and you can ignore me, but one day the living God will ask you. One day the judge of all the earth will ask you, do you believe this? What do you believe? There was a man who wanted to join the church, and he was interviewed, and they said, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what the church believes. And then they said, well, what does the church believe? He says, the church and I believe exactly the same thing. And they, so you see, this man didn't really know what he believed. But Jesus is asking, says Carson, if her faith can go beyond quiet confidence that her brother will be resurrected at the last day to a personal trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And she gets the right answer, verse 27. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's the answer of faith, that you know him, that he has died your death. He has risen from your resurrection. And if that's true, then Paul will say to you and to me, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so this somber theme tonight of death has an answer. And his name is Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who alone who has conquered death. And so we have the responsibility and the privilege of making that known for ourselves and for others. As I close, I read about a woman who worked in Tunisia, there in North Africa, among the Muslim people. She herself was a Christian, and she wanted to share Jesus. And she wasn't particularly successful by the standards of this world. In fact, most people thought she was a bit of a failure. She taught English, but most people didn't even want her English lessons. It got to the point where she taught for free, and still hardly anybody showed up. But one young man came rather faithfully and really took her training and did quite well on his exams. And he made it clear, I don't want to hear anything about your Jesus. So without any sharing of faith, she simply for several months taught him, and he excelled, got accepted into university, and came for one goodbye cup of tea before he left. And she so much wanted to tell him, but she thought, I'll just keep silent. And so as they bid farewell, he walked to the gate and happened to just turn around, and he looked, and he saw the tears in her eyes. And his heart was moved, and he went back and got on his knees and prayed to receive Jesus. Maybe sometimes it's not the preaching, but the tears that are the testimony to the love that God would have for us and for others as we're here sharing his word. Lord, help us with our lives and with our lips to tell others this great news that death is conquered because the grave of Jesus is empty. And our hope and our certainty is in the eternal life that he has come to bring to us. May that be our hope and our certainty. May that be true of each one even tonight. May they have the confidence of the new life that Christ has given them that begins now and goes forever and ever and ever, eternally and abundantly. And Lord, we who have this great news, this great treasure of the hope of the gospel, we are responsible to share this news with others who need this life. Lord, help us and use us for the advancement of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. Amen.